questions. I'll just touch on this briefly. What do you know about the information coming out about the new Antichrist charge card that'll bear the 666 numbers? I don't know a thing about it. I won't stop there, though. I'll just say that there's a lot of speculation and fascination with the concept of 666. I think you should realize one thing very, very important. Six is the number of man. Six times three, or six three times, is man deified, for three is the number of God. And what the concept of Antichrist and the mark of the beast and all of that really is the system that rises up, I believe, after the rapture of the church, and is a partially an economic system, obviously, but in its essence is that where man has deified himself. And of course, that's the concept of the humanist movement. And humanism is very prevalent in our society today. It's a fact that, just as we've been talking about here in class, that they believe that man can live independent of God. That in essence, I'm my own God. I make up my own rules. And therefore, we should realize that even though in all likelihood the 666 is a literal mark in the forehead or upon the hand of those that are living during that time period so that they cannot buy or sell anything apart from the mark of that beast. Nevertheless, you have to be careful. You don't speculate too far. I saw a license number the other day that was 666. I do not believe the person driving the car is the Antichrist. You know, but there's some people that jump to that conclusion. Let me give you an example, and I certainly don't mean to be offensive to anyone who happens to be Catholic here today, but I just want to mention it because it shows you the ridiculous nature of this. There are some people who added up all of the numbers on the Latin Roman numeral numbers on the vestment, on the Pope's robe. And there are a lot of numbers, I mean, a lot of the letters there that can't be made into numbers, but there are some of them that were duplicates of either numbers or letters in the Latin language and Roman numerals, you see. And so when they added up all those that could be deciphered, they had 666. And they said, ah, he's the Antichrist. Well, you see, that's ridiculous. I mean, you don't do that by, you know, someone said that about people that give a lot of statistics. They say that, what'd they say? It slips my mind now. That's terrible. Something about figures don't lie, but liars figure. There it is. Figures don't lie, but liars figure. And I think you have to be careful that every time somebody comes up with it, with some new thing, one of the big things today is, of course, the development of the common market. And that, of course, is in the geographical location out of which all of this will arise, the revived Roman Empire. There's no question about the fact that there may be a relationship, but you have to be careful that you don't jump to the conclusion that just because there's a certain number of nations in the common market, that means that it conclusively Jesus Christ has to come by noon tomorrow. And so I believe that we're moving toward a non-money monetary system. I believe that's something that is eventually in our future. And I don't think that's a good thing. But at the same time, and I do believe it could prepare for Antichrist, but I don't know of any credit cards that have 666 on them that you can't buy or sell unless you have the mark. And I don't believe that the Antichrist is going to be known until after the church is with the Lord. And so even though I want to be alert as to what Scripture says about it, I'm not particularly worried about Antichrist. I believe that we're going to have a glorious wedding going on in heaven and the judgment seat of Christ, a few things like that, while all that's taking place here on earth. And though it's certainly reason to win as many people to the Lord as we can because time is short and Christ could come back by noon tomorrow. In fact, he could come back by noon today. That wouldn't bother me a bit. But I don't believe, you know, a prophecy is an interesting thing because Everybody thought, everybody was just sure that Hitler was Antichrist. Well, he obviously wasn't. It's been more than 7 years, hasn't it? Mussolini had to be Antichrist. And I saw books written about it. Oh my, when I was a boy, all of these books were coming out, just declaring, making absolutely clear that this is what it was. And people did all kinds of fancy dances around Scripture to prove all of these things, but none of them proved to be true. And so you have to be careful not to be too dogmatic about that. The Lord Jesus said, and I'll quote it the way Bishop Trench translates it, "If I were not God as well as man, even I would not know the day nor the hour the Son of Man comes." So therefore, we have to be careful that we don't get into that kind of a business. Now, this question is interesting. I think I made mention just in passing about the concept of being a keeper at home one day, and this question popped up. If women are to be homemakers, do you propose that all school teachers are men or single women? That all nurses are male or single women, etc.? Is there ever a time that a woman may be called by God to work outside the home? Well, now that just shows how easily misunderstanding can arise. I never said, nor do I propose, that it is always wrong for a woman to work outside her home. That would be direct contradiction to Proverbs 31. In order for the woman to buy the field and sell it, she had to go outside her home. But there's a very basic principle, and I think you should understand this. Godly women are to, older women, are to teach younger women how to be keepers at home. Now that is Scripture. That does not bring us to the conclusion that it is always wrong for a woman to go outside her house. But they are to learn from older women to develop the concept of wanting to be at home, of finding her place and her fulfillment there in the family and in the home. And you see, sometimes necessity calls for a woman to have to work outside the home. But there are a lot of things to be considered. Number one, the problem today is not women working outside the home who wish they were home. The problem is with women who escape from the home by working outside. And it's a matter of an attitude rather than a geographical position. Children sense when a woman would rather be at work than at home. And we are failing today to raise a godly seed. Now what's happened is that during the World War II years, there was a whole generation of women who were forced to go to work. Too many of them found out it was kind of nice to escape from the responsibilities of the family and home. And we have lost a generation because the older women of the last generation have not taught the women of this generation how wonderful it is to be at home. They've taught something quite contrary to that. They've not taught it by their example, and they have not taught it by precept. And because of that, we have a whole generation of women who consider the working outside of home as a sort of a career option. When all of the time, God wants the woman to really concentrate upon the ministry that she is called to primarily, and let everything else be sort of a sideline to it. And that's why a lot of things that were done in past years in terms of skills that are much needed, sewing as an example, you know, it's difficult anymore for a woman to find a woman who's living at home doing seamstress work. It's very difficult. You know why? Because most of those gals are working in a garment factory in New York or something. See, they're professionalizing to the place that they no longer do it in their home. And women that need some little things done in the way of seamstress work, I find it hard to find someone who's devoted to making their home a sort of a shop, you see. It's more profitable, you see, to work for someone else. And so home-related skills have gone down the tubes. That's one reason why we have Workshop 31. We want to teach women how to develop skills and hone up on their skills in terms of being able to possibly bring in income in the family. It doesn't mean you stay home all the time. You might have to go out and buy a few things and so on. But you can sort of make your home the hub in the center and then sell some of those things and bring in some income in the family. And some of those things are really valuable. Handcraft these days is a valuable asset. Know how to do handcraft. And the rise of the flea markets and all of the rest of it really indicates how quickly people could develop skills in this way. See, I just happen to be old-fashioned enough to believe that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And I'm really worried about the hands that are rocking the cradles today, because they're not mothers, by and large. They're professional caretakers. I also happen to believe firmly that the child's development, personality-wise, 80% of the child's personality development is developed by the time he's 6 years old. And I'm really concerned about who's raising those children under six. I believe with all my heart that we are living in an age where there is an attack on the family, particularly through the feminist movement. It is a humanist-based concept. And the humanist-based concept is this: I can do as I please, independent of God. And it doesn't matter what God says. If I want to work outside the home, I will work outside the home. It's a proven fact that a child needs to be touched and caressed by someone who loves that child. And most children that turn to crime are known to have lacked that very important ingredient, the loving touch of a mother. And so don't disclaim the duty and the responsibility there. It is far more important that you touch and love and caress that little child than it is that he has the best suit of clothes in town. And it's very expensive these days to live, to even exist. But you have to realize that economics are never to be substituted for that which God says has the highest value. And the raising of a child for the Lord is that is of the highest value. So these are just some principles involved. Now you say, does that mean all nurses, all teachers then should be women that are single or men? No, I'm not saying that. The only thing is that you talk about teachers. The priority of teaching should be in the home. It always was. In the home and in the church. Did you realize the educational system that we have in our country today was primarily the vision of the church? You realize that the government never said everybody has a right to an education until the church had already established the value of education. But you see, what happened was then the government took it out of the church's hands, by and large. And it's neat, you know. Did you know that there are three new Christian schools popping up around our country every day? The church is just about to take back what it rightfully has, and that is the right to educate their children. And the government's fighting it like mad. I mean, the humanists are. They're just out there. They don't want to see that happen. Face it. If that continues at the present rate, they're out of business. They're already facing the economic collapse in Midwest communities because people in wholesale are sending their kids to Christian schools, paying taxes to the other schools, but you see, the school doesn't get the tax unless the kid attends. And the kid is not attending. So those schools are saying, what are we doing? That's one of the reasons why all the teacher strikes around the country. Not only because they want higher wages and all the rest of it, but see, they can't make it. The schools can't put out any more money because they don't have enough kids attending school. There's a decline in the amount of kids attending public school, and there's an increase in the amount, in fact, a dramatic increase in the amount of kids going to Christian schools, and they're just popping up all over the place. And so now they're trying to tax the schools, and now they're trying to tell people they can't go unless they do thus and so, and they're trying to clamp down on them in terms of quotas and all of these things. They're doing everything they can. They're not going to win. We've still got a majority of people that believe in morality in this country, and we're going to eventually see the work of God be accomplished in this way. Now, when I say that, what I'm saying is this, that the mother can do more in terms of educating the child in the home than she probably can in the classroom. If we had mothers that were devoted to that, And by the way, there's a trial going on in Ohio right now in terms of a mother who had no Christian school available, and she and her husband decided that they were going to take over the responsibility of educating their own child. Government said you can't do that. And they've taken it to court, and it looks pretty good. They may win that. If they win, there's just another nail in the coffin, because the humanists are running scared. They know that if that woman wins and says, I am a qualified teacher, I will teach my own child at home. I will not send it to a humanist-based school. And if she wins that, it'll give the right of every mother in the country to educate herself so that she has sufficient education to teach that child and then teach the children at home without even having a Christian school. And boy, they're scared. They're really scared. See, this is the kind of thing that's happening. But you see, that there's a backlash, and mothers are beginning to realize their value. And I believe with all my heart that you, as a woman, ought to consider the value that you have at home and weigh it against the economic gain. Just one more thing that I'll mention. We'll call it quits. Most people do not know that when you work, all you do is bring home ready cash, and it makes you feel as though you have more money. But I can prove to you on paper that a woman working costs her husband about $40 a month. By the time, and it depends, it varies a bit, depending on how many children you have to put with a babysitter and all of this and the transportation and the dress requirements and everything else. But by the time you add up the sales you miss because you're working, you have to buy everything at a higher price. The TV dinners you have to buy because you don't have time to fix the meal, or the eating out that you have to do because you don't have time. You add to that the transportation costs, the clothes, and the big thing is the extra taxes. I had a man tell me in my church the other day. He says, this was several months ago now. He said, I just figured out my taxes. He says, you'll never believe it. He says, my wife's wages put us in a higher income tax bracket, and it wiped out everything she made. In other words, he says, I would have been money ahead if she'd not worked. And I said, precisely. He says, but we have a problem. And the problem is we have X number of bills that need to be paid now, and we need the ready cash. See the trap? But he knew. I mean, I'd never told him what I just told you, but he knew. He looked it over, and he says, good grief. If she had not worked, I would have had more money. So you see, you have to realize that it's not necessarily the economics that makes a woman go to work. It is because she has never been taught by an older godly woman to have an attitude of a keeper at home. My good friend John MacArthur really got into a jackpot. You read about what happened down at Panorama City? John has probably the largest church in the country right now. If they continue to grow at the present rate, they'll have 32,000 in 2 years and a half. They're doubling every 9 months. And all it is church like this, expositional preaching. We're just a few years behind him, and he's a better preacher by far, but nevertheless, it's a phenomenal thing what God has done in that church. But they have one family in every block in the San Fernando Valley. Imagine the evangelistic possibilities of that. But they just have their people strategically passed all the way through the community. And anyway, John was preaching on Titus 2 one morning, and he came to this keepers at home, and he said, no way can you twist it any other way. God wants the woman to have an attitude of being a keeper at home. And he preached it like it should be preached. And the Los Angeles Times got a hold of the story, and they and the other newspapers started sending reporters in. They wanted to listen to this series, and they began to interview people and so on and so forth. He made the headlines in Los Angeles. I called him when I saw it in the Palo Alto Times up here. It was an affiliate of Los Angeles Times. I read the story, and I knew that he'd been misquoted and a lot of misunderstanding. So I pick up the phone and call him. Couldn't get a hold of him and talk to his administrative assistant, Bill Rogers.
And Bill said, yeah. I said, it really bothered us. He said, the first week that thing came up, we really had problems. And I said, what way? He said, well, he said, we got 500 new people. And he said, we can't put them anywhere. We don't know what we're going to do with them. And they know for a fact that from that article, there are 1,500 people that are in their church today because of the series of articles the Times ran on the fact that this crazy preacher down there was actually teaching in this feminist age that women should stay home and take care of their kids. And because they printed this story, you know, people said, man, that's the church for me. I don't know whether they were husbands or wives, but nevertheless, some people still have some brains in this day and age. So anyway, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for your goodness. And we pray that you will help us to keep balance in everything that we do and say. Father, we believe with all of our heart that your plan is perfect, that it cannot be altered by man without being less than perfect. And we thank you for these gals who are here this morning because they're down deep in their heart. They want to be godly women. They want to be the women you want them to be. Help them, Lord, to just understand the word of God and appropriate all that is theirs in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, even this morning to touch upon those things that are really going to change our lives. We'll give you the praise and the glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the gals are coming with the offering plates. Again, we use this for our nursery expense and so on, some of the materials. And we want to be a help to you. In this ministry, we don't want to be a burden in this way, so if you can't afford anything, don't think that you're obligated in any way, but if you'd like to share, you can. All right, now, we were talking, and we want to pick up on this and move rather quickly through some very important basic concepts. We were talking about hupotasso, which means to be under authority. There's no way you can change it. It means to rank under. It means to be under, and tasso means the rank of officers in an army. It means the under rank, the fact that the way to efficiency is through a chain of command. And you can't divorce yourself from that because tasso means to maintain your rank or maintain your order. And therefore, it's the idea of ranking under someone else, that there is a submission. And there's a sense in which we always should have an attitude toward everybody that we are not better than they. And therefore, there's a sense in which we should have mutual submission, a submission one to the other. But God also has a very clear order. And the order that he has, it begins in verse 22 and follows through by saying, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Now, the word hupotasso, as used in this place, is in the middle voice. And we're not going to teach you Greek here, but those of you that are aware of this already know. But we want to give you enough so that you'll catch an idea of what it's saying to us here. The middle voice says two things, that you do what you do voluntarily. That you do what you do voluntarily. I want to tell you something right now. Nobody made you get married. There may have been people that urged you, but nobody made you stand in front of those people and take those vows and commit yourself. Even if your parents had urged you to do it, you could have said at the last minute there before all those people, you could have said, no, I can't go through with it. You could have done that. Nobody made you. And voluntarily you stood before God and before man, primarily before God, and you committed yourself and you volunteered for your role. When you come to a church, nobody makes you go to that church. You are not compelled to go. There is authority in that church. God has set down leadership in that church, and it's male leadership. Whether the libbers like it or not, that's what it is. Scripture teaches it. You cannot destroy the scripture in order to take care of somebody's whim. But when you go to that church, you place yourself under the authority of that church. all women are not to be submissive to all men. It is not male dominance and female non-dominance. It is simply a matter that in the church, in the home, God has ordered that the woman be under certain authority. And that's why women are to keep silence in the church. And there's a place for ministry. There's a place for participation and involvement. But it is always under authority. And therefore, you are doing it voluntarily. You're not being forced to do it. You do it. But you volunteered. And once you made the vow, you made a vow to God. And it says it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And that's why I will never have a wedding service where I do not, particularly 3 or 4 times, make the woman commit herself to submit to her husband. And people that leave that out of the wedding ceremony are doing violence to Scripture. Because she is to volunteer. The husband, on the other hand, is to volunteer to love his wife. And he is even under a greater compulsion to love his wife. And there's a lot of meaning to that, too, which we won't go into. So I'm not being unfair when I say that. I'm saying the woman volunteers. But also, hupotasso in the middle voice means it is for your benefit. Always in the middle voice, the subject benefits from the action of the verb. You are the subject. Wives, submit. You are the subject. You benefit by submission. And so therefore, it is to your advantage. It is to your benefit to submit to that husband. The idea of submission implies servanthood, humility, respect, reverence, honor, teachableness, and openness. All of those things. And if all you have to do is go through the New Testament where the word is used and see the context, and you'll see that all of those thoughts are brought out in the context surrounding the word hupotasso. Mind you now, it's not only the wife submitting to her husband. Children to submit to their parents. There is to be submission on the part of the employee to the employer. All of us are to submit to government. We have all kinds of submission. The whole society is built on the pillars of authority and submission. You tear those down and society crumbles. That's God's plan and God's way. And ultimately, in the subordinate head relationships, God is the head. And ultimately, he is the final chain of command. He is the final court of appeal, if you please. And he is the one that is over all. Now, if you look over at 1 Peter, just very quickly, 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll see that in the same manner as Christ was totally submissive to the Father, chapter 2, and even to the place of death, you wives are to be in subjection to your own husbands, that if they obey not the word, they may be without a word, be won by the behavior of their wives. And then it goes on and talks about how you adorn yourself and all of the rest. Again, the idea is being under authority, hupotasso. When the spirit of a husband or the spirit of the wife is wounded, then the spirit of the marriage is damaged. What's going to happen is that when the plan that God has given in his word is abrogated in some way, there will be a breaking of the spirit of the marriage. It'll affect your spiritual life. It'll affect your emotional life. It'll affect your psychological life. It'll affect your physical life. It'll affect every possible relationship that you have. You cannot live out of harmony with God and in harmony with people. They are mutually exclusive. You can fake a harmony. You can find points of harmony. But you cannot have harmonious relationships. Most of you probably are not musicians. Yet you, probably most of you, appreciate good music. And if I were to step to the piano and play a chord that was harmonic, that was in harmony, then it would be pleasing to your ear. If I were to add one other note that was non-harmonic, It was not a part of that triad or that chord. It would produce a sound that would nullify the effectiveness of the beautiful chord. Depending, of course, on how you see harmony and form and all of the rest in music. And, of course, that discord would be recognizable by 98% of the people in the world. They would recognize what is harmonic and what is non-harmonic. You can have harmony in a lot of areas and add some things that are not a part of that harmonic. And what happens is there is discord. And there are a lot of marriages like that. You've got everything going for you. You like the same things. You like the same foods. You like the same forms of entertainment. You have just an awful lot of things where you have it in common. And yet your marriage is on the rocks. Why? Because of discord. One little note that's added to all of the things that seem to be harmony, that make it out of harmony. And you see, when there is a barrier between you and God, there will automatically be a barrier between you and other people. And it may not be apparent at first, but we'll build walls instead of bridges. We need to have a right relationship with God. When we attempt to restore the psychological, physical, or emotional conflicts in our life without, first of all, solving the spiritual conflict, what will happen is it only causes deeper wounds, and ultimately it's going to fail. Now that's why, before God started talking about wives submitting to your husbands, husbands loving your wife, children obeying your parents, servants being obedient to the masters, before he even talked about relationships on the horizontal plane, he talked about relationship on the vertical plane. And that's why, if you go back to Ephesians 5 now, he gives us some very clear context to the idea of the woman submitting to her husband. Let's begin to read in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. The word circumspectly, A-K-R-I-B-O-S. Akribos. And akribos is the word from which we get our English word acrobat. It means to walk a tightrope. And you are to walk circumspectly. Now just put yourself on a tightrope. How do you walk on a tightrope? Very carefully. You walk very, very carefully. You pick one foot up and you make sure you have your balance before you pick that foot up, and then you put that other foot down. Very carefully. And he says here basically that if you don't do that, you're a fool. Obviously, the higher the tightrope, the more of a fool. But you see, you are living life as if you were walking a tightrope. Every step you take is vitally important. But the word itself can be translated accurately, because you are to walk accurately. That's what you want to do on a tightrope. One misstep and you've had it. You walk accurately. And the concept, again, is to walk accurately according to the standard. If you're on a tightrope, the standard is that little rope. And the whole concept of equilibrium and balance. So you pick your foot up, you put your foot down, and you do so very carefully according to the standard. Only a fool would say, I don't believe in this standard. I'm going to walk over here. And again, the higher the tightrope, the worse the fool. You just don't do that. You see people today that say, don't give me all that malarkey about the Bible being the standard for living. I make up my own standard for living. Oh, really? Go ahead and make up your own standard and see how long you can walk circumspectly. God has given us a standard. Listen, it's God's way or not at all, my friend. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but it's a long fall from the tightrope. The end thereof are the ways of death. God has given us the tightrope. Not a bad thing. Because walking that narrow bridge will get us from here to there, and it's the only way to get from here to there. God says there's fulfillment, but you got to do it my way. God wants to give you the very best. He loves, he cares. He knows he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. That's the key to the whole thing. You have to learn how to walk accurately according to a standard. What's the standard? Look back in verse 1 of chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God. Mimetes is the Greek word. It's the word from which we get our word mimic. Be ye therefore mimics of God. You are to be godly. You are to act like God. You are to do things the way God would do them. Oh, you say, now wait just a minute. Well, that's the standard God has put up. God, by the very nature of his character, has to have a perfect standard. How in the world can I accomplish that perfect standard? Well, that's what he's going to tell us after he tells us to walk accurately according to that standard. And a little bit in between, he says in verse 19, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Well, now how can I redeem the time? By the way, that word redeeming is ex agorazo, which means to buy up. It also is in the middle voice, which means it's to your advantage, your benefit to buy up the time, all right? How do you do that? Well, he tells you in verse 17 how you do that. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. The way you redeem the time is by doing whatever God wants. All right, what does God want? Well, he tells us that too. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye, and I'll translate it the way it is in the Greek, be ye constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. How do I walk circumspectly? Well, by recognizing the value of every moment that I, recognizing the standard and then recognizing the value of each moment. And how do I redeem that time? By doing God's will and nothing but God's will. If God says step here, then step there. And don't step anywhere else. But how can I accomplish that? Simply by his Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God knows what God wants to do. And if the Spirit of God is in control of you, if you are under his domination, under his control, then he is going to produce through your life those things that are right and correct. Be ye constantly being filled. It's an imperative mood. It is a command. God doesn't say it'd sure be nice if you'd be a little more like me. He commands you to mimic me. Then he says, but you can't do that in your own strength and power. So what I'm asking you to do is keep your eye upon the standard and take those steps carefully and realize that the only way you're going to stay on the tightrope is if my life is dominant in your life. If my life is in control of your life. If my Spirit, the living Christ living within us, is living that life out through you, then you'll be able to mimic me, stay on the tightrope, redeem the time, and do my will. Now, the marvelous thing about this is that this is the only way that you can be the woman God wants you to be. That's why we're using this as a foundation, a basis. I can talk all day about little things you ought to do, cooking your husband nice meals and putting candles on the table once in a while, and those are practical suggestions as to how you can express your love to him, and we're going to talk about those things. I've got a reputation around here for talking about women fixing meals from scratch. You probably heard about that. And we'll be talking about some of those things. They're very practical things. But if you try to do those in your own strength and power, you're going to fall off the tightrope. And God wants you to learn to allow him to control you. As Ian Thomas puts it, that man cannot be man apart from being the man that God intended man to be. And man is incapable of living that life. So therefore, what he needs, desperately needs, is for God's total control. Now that's really what it says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What's that? That's yielding to the power of God's Holy Spirit in your life. And be not conformed to this world. Don't step off the tightrope.
Don't use the world, substitute tightropes. But rather, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The way we do his will perfectly is yield totally to him. Well, now, the word here, not as fools, but as wise, in verse 15, not as fools is asophos, which means lacking in spiritual perception. But as wise, sophos, which is spiritual perception. By redeeming the time, not being unwise, that's the negative, and that's a different word for wise, aphronos, it's basically insight. Don't lack insight. And by the way, Proverbs 19:14 is a beautiful verse. It says, houses and lands are from the Lord, or from the... You inherit houses and lands from your fathers. But a prudent wife is from the Lord. A wife with insight is a gift from the Lord. Every husband wants a wife with insight. Every husband. And that is really a gift from God. But here it's telling you that you are to have this spiritual insight. And you have it by doing the will of God, and the will of God is that you be controlled by his Spirit. Now, I'm sure you've seen this before, but it's the best illustration I've ever seen. I heard about it years before Campus Crusade picked up on it, but Campus Crusade are the ones that, in a sense, put it on the map. The concept is this, that in every one of you in this room today is in one of three positions. We'll put in here a chair to represent who is controlling the life, like a throne. A king sits on the throne, controls the kingdom. That's the concept that we're trying to get across. There is the spiritual man. There is the carnal man. There is the natural man. The spiritual man has Christ in control of his life, and self is subservient to him. The carnal man has self on the throne, and Christ is just merely a part of the act, not given first place in the life. The natural man, Christ, is outside the life, and of course, self reigns. When a person has the proper position of being spiritual, his activities are ordered by the one in control, and there's order and purpose to everything that's done. It's a perfect plan. When a person is carnal, self is on the throne, then his activities are in disarray. When a person is outside of Jesus Christ, he also is in disarray. He has got all kinds of activities. You notice all the circles represent activities in his life. He may read his Bible. He may go to church. There's nothing wrong with those activities. They're perfectly good activities. But you see, with self in control, they're all in disarray. They have no purpose or meaning. Same thing is true of the carnal man. The natural man is described in Scripture as the psychikos man, that man who is soulish, the man who is controlled by himself. He is his mind, his emotions, his will, his conscience, his self-consciousness, his own standard of conscience is really the criteria for what he does. He has no biblical criteria. Christ is outside his life. If this man died, he would go to hell because he's separated from Christ. In eternity, he would be the same way, separated from Christ. The carnal man looks like the unbeliever, but you see, the difference is that Christ is in that individual's life. And if that person died, he would go to heaven, yet so as by fire. He would lose an awful lot in the process. In terms of reward. But nevertheless, he would be saved. But again, you see, it's him running the show. He still may go to church, read his Bible, do a lot of things, but there's no purpose or direction to his life. The spiritual man has everything in order because Christ is running the show. And when the individual sees something that he should do, the Scripture says he should do, and he does it, then Christ is the one who gains victory in his life, and the control is maintained. Now, the thing that happens is this. When a person accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior, he becomes spiritual instantly. Instantly. What is spiritual? Spiritual is control by the Spirit. At some point, when the person accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, maybe the first minute after he's done it, or maybe the first day, or the first week, or the first month, at some point, there will be a disagreement between the one who's taken over his life and the individual himself. For instance, let's just take this, since we're harping on it, as an example. You're an unsaved woman. You find out that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. You accepted him as Savior, and immediately Jesus Christ went to his rightful place, which was the throne of your life. You had nothing to commend you to God. Jesus Christ did it all, and so you bowed before him and said, "Okay, Lord, I can't do it on my own. I need you." And when you said, "I need you," Christ automatically, because that's where he belongs, went to the throne of your life and took over. And right after, as you were reading your Bible, you came across a passage of Scripture that says, "Wives, submit yourself to your husbands." And you say, "Now that's something I can't agree with." Well, now, if you're going to disagree with the one who's boss, what are you doing? You're going to become boss. That's all. You're going to become the boss. You're going to take over. You're going to say, "Hey, wait a minute. I'm going to run my life." I mean, if Christ is God, does he not have the right to tell you what to do? Since he saved you from an eternal loss and is going to give you eternal life and you're going to live with him forever and be like him when you're changed into his image, doesn't he have the right to order your steps now? Doesn't he have the right to call the shots in your life? "Yeah, but I don't like it." It doesn't matter whether you like it or not. The important thing is it's right. We do all kinds of things we don't like to do. People say, "I just don't do anything I don't like to do." Well, what are you doing here this morning? You had to get out of bed to get here. And nobody likes to get out of bed, do they? Especially when that alarm rings. We all the time do things that we don't like to do. But see, in the spiritual realm, we sort of think, "Well, I can do as I please." That was the problem with Eve. That was the problem with Cain. Remember, Cain came and offered his sacrifice to God. And God says, "I can't accept that sacrifice." Why? There's no blood. Cain says, "Phooey on the blood. These are things I've done with my own hands. I raised these vegetables and I'm offering them to you. You take them or leave them, God." God says, "I'm not going to take them. Outside your door, there's a sin offering. You take that sin offering and offer it. I've provided it for you. You offer it. And I will accept it, but I will not accept your vegetables." Abel offered a sacrifice of blood. God accepted it. And Cain says, "Who in the world says God has the right to make up the rules? I'm going to do as I please." And in doing as he pleased, he broke fellowship with God, fellowship with his brother, killed him, and was turned out, ultimately to perish in the flood. His whole generation, his whole race of people, perished in the flood. So you see, you cannot tell God how it's going to be run. It is either submit to him or live a carnal life. Now this is what the filling of the Spirit is. You accept Jesus Christ by faith, and the Spirit of God fills your life. Why? Because you've been emptied. And emptied of self, you are then filled. But you see, when you disagree with God on any point, you either grieve him or quench him. Grieving him is where there's a moral issue involved. Quenching him is when no moral issue is involved. It's just a matter of whether you're pleasing him or not. When you grieve him, you are disobeying something he specifically has commanded. When you quench him, you are simply pushing him to the side and saying, I want to do it my way, even though you may not be running contrary to what Scripture says. We could say that grieving the Holy Spirit is when you fail to be submissive to your husband. Quenching the Spirit may have to do with some method of not submitting, some little thing that Scripture doesn't say is necessarily wrong, but nevertheless is not God's best. Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. The weight is that which quenches the Spirit. The sin is that which grieves the Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is grieved or quenched, you put yourself on the throne of your life and you run it and you don't do a good job. You mess it up. Every time you mess it up, your activities may remain the same, but they're no longer ordered. There's no longer purpose. There's no longer a real plan to it all. And you live this way until you suddenly realize what you've done. And you realize, and many times it takes frustration in the thing that you're trying to do, and finally coming to the place where you say, I just can't go on, and then suddenly you realize, wait a minute, God made provision for this, because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, homologeo is the word, it means to agree with God. What got you over here? You disagreed with God. What gets you back? Agreeing with him. And he gives right back to the issue. We use the illustration, let's use it again. The issue was, I don't agree that I should submit to my husband. All right? That's a disagreement with God. What's it going to take to get back in fellowship? All you have to do is agree. Say, okay, God, you were right and I was wrong. And that brings you back. If we confess our sin, if we agree with God concerning our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jimmy Carter, when he was running for president, was asked a question by a TV reporter. What about, since you are a Sunday school teacher and purport to believe the Bible, what about that passage that says wives should submit to their husbands? And Jimmy Carter said, oh, that is one place in Scripture that I don't agree with. What did he say? When he said that, he was saying, I'm running my own life. God does not have the right to run my life. Now, I'll tell you something. Until he says, God, you're right on that issue, probably a few others, he'll never be right with God. Is it any wonder that the confusion has come out of the thing? With all of the professions and the confusion of our age? Now, I'm not being critical of him. I have no question in my mind about the fact that the man made a genuine decision to receive Christ as Savior. I can't deny that. I don't know any different. I just can take it on the basis of what he said. If he accepted Christ as his Savior, he is a saved man. He is born again, as he claims to be. But you see, if he disagrees with God concerning something, he's carnal. And the carnal man imitates the unbeliever and looks just like him, and you can't tell the difference. Because there are a lot of unbelievers that are just as moral as a lot of people who are carnal Christians. They live up to high moral standards, but they've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. And it's just that that suits Satan's purpose for the particular time. Now, when a person has Christ in control, he is 100% effective as far as eternity is concerned. Gold and silver and precious stones are being laid up. When a person is carnal, he produces 0%. Without me in control, you can do nothing. That's the implication of the passage in John 15. You realize what it says? I am the vine, you are the branches. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself apart from the control of the vine, so you cannot produce anything apart from my control in your life. So abide in the vine. How do you abide in the vine? Be filled with the Spirit. How are you filled with the Spirit? By whenever you know you disagreed with God, agreeing with him again. And he will forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You say, well, I do that several times a day. Fine, then use 1 John 1:9 several times a day. How many times is necessary, use it. But don't waste your time living outside of that fellowship with Jesus Christ. You are absolutely and totally incapable of producing anything that pleases God in a carnal condition. Not only that, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that you can't understand Scripture in a carnal position. There are spiritual things reserved for spiritual men in Scripture that you can never understand apart from the filling of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who reveals those things unto us, and He will reveal them unto you only when you are right with Him. And that's why a lot of people have the Bible as a closed book to them, even though they're Christians. Because these things are spiritually discerned by spiritual men, and it's impossible for you to grasp them any other way. You have to be right with God. Now, what God wants in a marriage is an imitation of Jesus Christ. Mimicking God. Godliness. He wants your life to be so completely under control that everything that is done in the marriage is a productive part. It is fruit. It's not as though God promised an easy time. Even remember on the vine and the branches illustration. He says that the vine that abides, or the branch that abides in the vine, produces fruit. Then he says, I will bring in the pruning process so you'll produce more fruit. And ultimately, so you will bring forth much fruit, and herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. The thing that glorifies God the most is when you are the most productive. But what does it take? It takes sometimes suffering, misunderstanding, abuse. That's the pruning process, to prune you back. As I was telling the people last night, when God said he was going to prune back the branches, you know, you say to yourself, but look at my lush growth. Just look how good I'm doing. And God comes along and brings sorrow and trial and starts cutting back. And you say, God, what are you doing? Don't cut me back. Look how good I look. And God says, look, my purpose for you is not to make you look good, but to produce fruit. When I was a boy growing up, we had a grape arbor, and we had planted some grapes, or put in some grape shoots, and we wanted some grapes. We love grapes. We let it grow and grow and grow, and we never did have many grapes. I didn't really understand the whole thing until I saw later on in my life, the grape grows here in California. They are the ugliest looking thing. We had the most beautiful grape arbor you ever saw. We had leaves all over that thing. Man, it was beautiful, but it was nothing but leaves. That's all. And what happens is that these people that know a little bit about raising grapes come and they trim back and they prune back. And you look at that and you say to yourself, good night. That's terrible. They're going to kill them. No, no, no. They are more interested in bearing fruit than in making the arbor look good. You know what our problem is? We're more interested in looking good than we are in God bearing fruit. We're more interested in our happiness than we are in God's glory. That's our problem. Some of you are placed in marriages where there are difficult, difficult, difficult circumstances. I feel for you. I really do. We love you. But don't you realize that God can produce more fruit through your life as a result of those dire circumstances than he ever could if you had it easy? He's got to prune. Why? Because he is producing someone who is like God. The image of Jesus Christ, perfectly reflected in your life. We're going to, next week, talk about what it is to imitate the unbeliever and what it means. But let me close with this illustration. In ancient times, they used to purify gold as they do today, and yet it was much more crude in those days, by heating the gold to a fever pitch. They would put it in a great cauldron, and they would cause it to boil, and bringing molten metal to a boiling point, it takes extreme heat. They would build it up and build it up until finally the molten metal is just churning over and over and over. And then the man doing the smelting, the smelter, would take a ladle and he would skim off all of the dross. A man going to see this process one time asked, "Well, when do you know that the gold is pure?" "Ah," the smelter said, "that's easy. When I see my image perfectly reflected in the molten metal without distortion, then the metal is pure." And God puts you in circumstances to bring out the dross. He never burns out the metal. If you're pure gold today, if you're yielded to Jesus Christ and are in his hands, you're pure gold. And he's putting you through the refiner's fire, skimming off the dross. When the dross is gone, the image of Jesus Christ will be perfectly seen. And you will be a pure gold. And you see, the process of that smelting is painful. But when you think of this little piece of time where the smelting is going on compared to the glory of all of eternity, I reckon, Paul said, that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be hereafter. And in heaven, you're going to look back and thank God for the pain. Because in the pain, there was accomplished a process which is going to make eternity perfect. So if you're suffering today, remember that God is seeking to make you a godly woman. In Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that God puts us through disciplinary process to produce his likeness. And it says, "No suffering for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, after it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby." If you will begin to be exercised by the things that we are going to be teaching in this class and subsequent classes, and begin to put these things into practice in your life, what's going to happen is you're going to produce the fruits of right living according to God's standard. But there are some, always, who say, "I refuse to be exercised by it." Those individuals become bitter rather than better. And beware, it says, lest a root of bitterness spring up, because by that many will be defiled. Beware, lest you fail of the grace of God and a root of bitterness spring up. Don't get weary in well-doing. Hang in there. We're going to give you some very, very precious things that'll help you grow in days to come.